And for our study this afternoon, let's turn to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 5, Judges chapter 5. It's a very lengthy passage, all of 31 verses, but we are going to read the first 15 verses. We'll be referring to other verses, but just to set the tone of the message. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel, they ceased to be until I arose, I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was Shelah or spear to be seen among the 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way to the sound of musicians at the watering places. There they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates marched the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, break out in a song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah and Issachar, faithful to Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels among the clans of Reuben. There were great searchings of heart. Some time ago, we were in this passage, and just to set the tone for this afternoon's message, remember the context here was what could be described, as one writer puts it, by way of the title of a book, The Distressing Days of the Judges. We have in this book cycles of the nation's rebellion against God, followed by judgment from God in the form of oppression from foreign powers. Then the nation repents, cries out to God, God restores them, and on the cycle goes. What we have here in chapter 5 is the celebration in song by Deborah. She recounts, she celebrates Israel's triumph over their enemies in the form of a song. And by way of observation, we notice, first of all, concerning this song reveals the cause of Israel's crisis. This song of Deborah reveals the cause of Israel's crisis. We see that in verse 8, Deborah knew that behind the wars of Israel was the fact that God was judging the nation for its idolatry, for its worship of false gods. She clearly understood the truth of God's word that allegiance to any other entity other than the living God incites the wrath of God, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 16, and God's wrath brings upon nation punishment in the form of pestilence, famines, and wars, as illustrated in Judges chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. She knew that. Hence, in chapter 8, verse 5, here's what she proclaimed in song: when new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. As you know, the gates of ancient cities constituted the center of the nation's life, so to speak. There, business was conducted there at the gates. Laws were drafted, laws were formulated. The gates constituted the nation's stability and security. War in the gates, therefore, speaks of instability and insecurity of the nation's defense resulting from destruction by enemy forces. That is why we read in Psalm 107, verses 17 and 18, that in consequence of a nation's unfaithfulness toward God, the Bible says there, the psalmist is speaking, he says there, he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. A nation forgets God. What God does, God returns the same in kind. He returns the favor, and he goes against that nation, and he attacks, as it were, their very security, the very symbols of their security and defense. And beloved, we need to constantly bear in mind that anything in our lives that challenges the glory of God, that challenges the first place that God deserves in our lives, constitutes an idol. And all of that means that ills, all kinds of ills, all kinds of woes can be expected whenever you or I, or a nation for that matter, departs from the Lord. You see, in turning to idols, we in so doing turn our backs on God, on account of which, as I said earlier, he returns the favor, so to speak. As one man puts it, whatever usurps his place exposes us to the inroads of our bitter foes. Well, not only does the Song of Deborah reveal the cause of Israel's crisis, but we notice secondly, it puts in perspective Israel's victory in battle. This song puts in perspective Israel's triumph, Israel's victory in battle. Deborah's victory hymn of praise celebrates the fact that the battle that Israel fought, this battle, was not fought by Israel, nor was the victory won by Israel, but rather that it was the powers of heaven which enabled Israel to triumph in battle. Because note the words of verses 19 and 20 here in this chapter, Judges chapter 5, Judges 5, 19 and 20. Here's what Deborah said by way of song. She said, "The kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the rivers of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought, from their courses they fought against Sisera." What was she talking about there when she said that from the heavens the stars fought? From their courses they fought against Sisera. Well, the reference to stars in their courses fighting against Sisera is to the angelic host suggested by Job chapter 38 verse 7, because angels are sometimes referred to as stars. And what is suggestive here is that the victory that Israel won, the triumph of Israel, was of supernatural divine origin. That God was in fact the one who was responsible for Israel's victory. God was the one behind Israel's victory, and there are five facts, at least five facts, which suggest this. First of all, it was evident from the fact, if you go back to chapter 4, verse 6, it was evident from the fact that he was the one who, through Deborah, had issued the command to Barak to marshal his army for battle. Their going up to battle came from the direct command of God. And when we stop to think of it from a sheer human perspective, what Barak was to undertake was for all intents and purposes suicidal. This was signing, as it were, his own death warrant. Because hear this, whereas Deborah's and Barak's army consisted of a mere 10,000 men, and this is mentioned as many as three times in chapter 4, that is in verses 6, 10, and 7, Jabin and his general Sisera had an enormously massive elite army with its arsenal of 900 chariots of iron. Now think of that. 900 chariots of iron. As one Bible teacher notes, given the fact that in the 15th century BC, Pharaoh Thutmose III had 924 Egyptian chariots for the nation, 900 chariots, and 900 chariots of Jabin's and Sisera's army were far too many for any single city to have had at that time. And this teacher goes on to state that the 900 chariots probably represented a combined Canaanite army of 100,000 fighting men. And yet, here it was with 10,000 men, a mere 10,000 men. Barak is to go up against this massive elite army. Now, that Israel was to do this, go up against this extremely powerful army, was truly remarkable. It was truly remarkable given the fact that at this time in its history, Israel did not have iron weapons. And how we know that? That is suggested in Judges chapter 5, verse 8. It's also suggested in 1 Samuel 13, 19 through 22. Israel did not have the sophistication of that time of possessing in their weaponry instruments of iron. And that Israel had a comparatively feeble army, what Deborah and Barak did had to have been an act of faith directed by none other but the Lord himself. Undoubtedly then, this song of Deborah, this marvelous song of Deborah is a powerful reminder, it's a potent reminder, and it's a reminder of this, that our successes, our victories, our accomplishments, our achievements stem not from our natural skills and powers, but from God himself. He is the source of all our deliverances. He is the source of all our victories in our battles against our arch enemies. Hence we are told, we are enjoined in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Israel was sometimes encouraged by their leaders, fear not, for it is the Lord who fights for you. David, remember he said, the battle is the Lord's and he will give it into our hands. So this song of Deborah puts into spiritual perspective the battle that Israel fought and the battle that Israel won. And what is suggested there for us clearly was that this victory was entirely of God's doing. Second, that God was the one who was the means of Israel's victory in battle was evident from the fact that he it was who drew to the river Sisera, the King Jabin's army general, we find there in chapter 4, verse 7. Third, it was evident from the fact that he was the one, God was the one who gave Sisera into Barak's hand, chapter 4, verse 14. Fourth, that he, God, was the one who actually went before Israel in battle, chapter 4, verse 14b. And fifthly, that God was the one who, by his providential control of the forces of nature, caused the river Kushan to flash flood. We see that in chapter 5, verse 21, rendering useless the 900 chariots of Jabin's army. And so we see clearly that behind the army of Israel, was the invisible army of God, the Lord of hosts. No, the victory Israel won was not of their doing, it was entirely of God's doing. Theirs was a victory that stemmed not primarily from any kind of tactical ingenuity on their part, but from God's providential, supernatural intervention. I wanted to talk to you this afternoon mainly about the people God uses. In fact, when we were in this passage last time, we were looking at that, and I won't take much time in reviewing to you what we did, but one of the things we saw how that in employing human instruments to accomplish his purposes, God uses those who fulfill their role as leaders. We saw that when we were in this chapter. God works through means, and one of the means by which God works so as to bring about his purposes, so as to accomplish his will, is by the agency of human leadership. Now, the entire book of Judges bears eloquent testimony to this truth of how essential it is, this matter of leadership, because for lack of godly leadership, for lack of sound godly leadership, Israel at different times in her history came under the judgment of God by way of oppression from foreign powers. So the importance of leadership that we saw, secondly, in verses 2 and 9, God uses those who willingly commit themselves to his service. Verse 2, that the leaders took lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Deborah rejoices. She says in verse 9, my heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people, bless the Lord. So here's where we're going this afternoon. Very quickly, who are the people God uses? He uses those, thirdly, he uses people of selfless courage and fortitude. He uses people of selfless courage and fortitude. Now, in marked contrast to Reuben, Gilead, Dan and Asher, who were concerned about their own commercial interests, their own business interests, we see that in chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, were Zebulun and Naphtali, who, according to verse 18, risked their lives to the death. What a remarkable thing we find here. Whereas these three tribes, Reuben, Gilead, Dan, and Asher, were all concerned about private interests, while the Lord's battle was taking place, Zebulun and Naphtali risked their lives to the death. These tribes, you would say, exhibited undaunted fearlessness. They were willing to sacrifice their all so as to liberate the people of God from tyranny and oppression. And remember this, they were outnumbered. They were going up against Jabin and Sisera's army, sophisticated as that army was, imposing as that army was. They jeopardized their lives by descending into the valley on foot to the powerful iron chariots of the Canaanites. You can see all of these facts as suggested by chapter 4, verse 13, and here in chapter 5, verses 8 and 15. What remarkable courage. And let me say this, beloved, by way of application. It is to such depth of boldness, it is to such depth of faithfulness that you and I are called to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying, I'm not saying that every single one of us is necessarily called to that kind of situation where our lives are at risk. But here's the point. We see in Scripture that if need be, as the people of God, we must be prepared to make that kind of display of courageous, undaunted faith. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, Christ told the church at Smyrna, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. In other words, don't be fearful just in the summertime, in the springtime, but in the wintertime, don't be faithful just when it is all light and sunny, but be fearful even when it's dark and cold. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. We see this kind of fearlessness, this kind of fortitude in a man by the name of Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2, verse 30. Of this man, Epaphroditus, we're told, Paul says of him, he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life. The Apostle Paul himself was possessed of such fortitude and fearlessness in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 6, 4 and 5, he speaks of what he had endured in terms of, he spells it out, afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, all for the sake of Christ. With determination, remember, as he said farewell to the Ephesian elders, there was a time they were begging him not to leave, not to go to Jerusalem. But as he gave his farewell address to the Ephesian elders, here was what he said. He said this with determination. He said there in Acts 20, verses 22 to 24, and now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem. constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Here's what he says, verse 24. But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's the kind of fortitude to which the Lord Jesus Christ calls us. In fact, here's what he says in the Gospels. He says, if any man will come after me, let him do what? Deny himself, let him take up his cross, and let him what? Follow me. Here's a challenge for you and me this afternoon. Are we prepared to make that kind of sacrifice if necessity should arise? You see, we have to understand, of course, that it takes the grace of God. We don't know what will happen if we are facing situations where we are called upon, if need be, to pay the ultimate price. But here's the point. By God's grace, we should pray and endeavor that should that happen, we would never deny the Lord Jesus Christ. God uses people who are people of selfless courage and fortitude. But then fourthly, God uses people who are united in heart and purpose. God uses people who are united in heart and purpose. If you look at verses 12 through 15, in verses 12 through 15, we see how that in this song of Deborah, Deborah lauds the power, the virtue of united team effort. Notice there, she rejoiced that several tribes joined in taking part in this conflict. Ephraim and Benjamin, Machir, the half-tribe of Manasseh, west of Jordan in chapter 5, verse 14. Zebulun, Naphtali, and Issachar in verses 14, 15, and 18. And of course, critical to this unity that was achieved, this unity that was displayed in this battle, was able and capable leadership from the tribe of Zebulun. In verse 40, notice what was said of the tribe of Zebulun. They bore the lieutenant's staff. You see again the importance of leadership. We see here the importance of unity. Without unity, as God's people, we will never accomplish anything of consequence for God. And then fifthly, we learn from this song of Deborah this truth that God uses people who seize opportunities for serving him. God uses people who seize, S-E-I-Z-E, or Z, who seize opportunities for serving him. And you can see all of that in verses 23 to 26 suggested, or beginning in verse 23, we hear in Deborah's song a sweeping, we could describe this as a sweeping, all-out condemnation launched against the people of Meroz by the angel of the Lord. And why? Because of what was clearly their shameful neglect to make use of their opportunity to contribute to the Lord's cause. Notice what we read there in verse 23, and this is coming from heaven. This is coming from the angel of the Lord. This curse is launched against the people of Meroz. Listen to this curse. Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Now, presumably, Meroz was a city that was in close proximity to the scene of battle. There is strong suggestion of that, which suggests that the people of Meroz were in a special advantageous position and hence had more than enough opportunity to join in this battle. They had more than enough opportunity, and in this way, they had an opportunity to show their submission to the Lord. They had an opportunity to show their support for the cause of the Lord. Yet, and we notice furthermore, suggested by the divine displeasure against them, it was expected of the people of Meroz that they would come alongside Israel in a helpful way. But instead of so doing, what we see here was a response of passivity and indifference. We don't know the reason for their inaction. That is not given to us in the passage. We have no idea. It may have been they were fearful of Jabin's massive army and impressive iron chariots. And who wouldn't be afraid? Who wouldn't be fearful in the face of such a specter? In refusing to come to Israel's aid, it may have been that they simply considered it as none of their business. Do you know there are people like that? If they are not inhibited by fear in doing what is good, then they'll just have a standoff attitude. After all, it's none of my business. They may have reasoned why they did not become involved. They may have reasoned that God would work out his own cause on behalf of his people. Hence, why get involved? And yet, as suggested by Deborah's song in verse 23, help was very much needed. In fact, notice in verse 23, twice in verse 23, reference is made to the fact that the inhabitants of Meroz did not come to the help of the Lord. They did not come to the help of the Lord. Help was most needed by the Lord's people, again, because against all odds, they were going up against the mighty, as we see there at the end of verse 23. Now, that sounds strange, doesn't it? Helping the Lord. Meroz was cursed because they did not come to the help of the Lord. Now, properly speaking, here's the point. God has no need of help. God has no need of our help in supporting and defending his cause. Why? Because God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. God can accomplish his own purpose by his own power, by his own will. In fact, all he has to do is to simply speak his will into existence. Here's what the Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 17, verse 25. Concerning God, he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And yet here's the marvelous truth. While it is true that God can do without you, he can do without me. In grace, he has condescended to choose us to be what? Laborers with him. What a remarkable mark of grace. The fact that God does not really need us, and the fact that he does tells us nothing else. It tells us this, that serving God has to be nothing more but a great honor and privilege. That's why Paul, the Apostle Paul, could say, I thank God for enabling me, putting me into the ministry. Oh, my friends, consider this. God did not have to save us. God did not have to, he doesn't have to use us. God can accomplish his own purpose. But here's the point. He condescends, giving us an opportunity to serve in his cause. And when we realize such an awesome privilege, what that should lead us to do is this. You and I should seize every opportunity we have to serve him. We should seize the opportunity. We should seize every moment to serve him. The divine curse that was levied against Meroz says to us how seriously God regards the sin of apathy and indifference. You know, it's a very, very serious sin. Especially when God has blessed us with gifts, with resources to serve him, and we just sit, we do nothing, we are just indifferent, we are just apathetic. Yes? Matthew Henry, commenting on this sad case of indifference by the people of Meroz, he writes this, the cause between God and the mighty, the principalities and powers of the kingdom of darkness, will not admit of neutrality. God looks upon those as against him that are not with him. He that will richly reward all his good soldiers will certainly and severely punish all cowards and deserters. That's quite a statement. Now, in contrast to the indifference of the people of Meroz, was a woman, notice verses 24 to 26, a woman by the name of Jael. In verse 24, notice how Deborah lauded her. Deborah lauded her as being most blessed of women. What a commendation. Most blessed of women is Jael. And what we notice in verses 26 and 27, we have to put our hands at our mouth and we would say, wow, look at the gory details of what this woman did. And Deborah is lauding her. Deborah is praising her as being most blessed among women. Look at verses 26 and 27. Judges chapter 5. He that is the enemy she was that was in her tent, reading from verse 24, most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She set her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank. He fell. He lay still. Between her feet he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell. Dead. That's what she celebrates. And the question will be asked, how in the world could Deborah have celebrated in song such gory detail? Don't have a long time, but let me say in a word, basically, in fact, we're going to come to this when we come to the conquest of Canaan by the Israelites. When they enter the promised land, they're going to kill all the people. And one of the things we're going to see there, and we can say here at this point, Israel was fighting not their battle, but the Lord's battles. And the Lord's battle was a battle for truth, was a battle for purity, was a battle for righteousness, was a battle for holiness. These were people who hated God. These were people who were morally and spiritually corrupt. They were morally and spiritually contaminating. And what this woman Jael was doing, she was actually fighting the Lord's battle. Let me quickly hasten to say this, because there are critics out there who will say this, and they'll go back to the Crusades and they'll say, listen, Christianity supports violence. Let me say this, today the Word of God does not sanction its people being involved in any kind of military revolutionary activity in the cause of his kingdom. We sang a song this morning to that effect. And I don't remember the words, but it's in one of those songs we sung this morning. You can look it up when you go home, right? That was a song that, you know, really illustrates the point here. It's not with, I think one line goes, it's not with cloud clashing instruments, I'm just paraphrasing, that Christ's kingdom is won. The thing about Jael for which she was commended by Deborah was this, that whereas like Merah she had tremendous opportunity that would never come her way again, she seized that opportunity, as one writer puts it, with both hands, one hand holding the tent peg, the other wielding the hammer. Yes, it's gory. Yes, it seems cruel, but this woman did a noble thing. Why? Because in the context of that hour, in the context of that situation, she was fighting the Lord's battle. Of note is that in verse 24, she's said to be most blessed of tent women. She's most blessed of tent women. And what's highlighted there was her status as a homemaker, as a housewife, the fact that though not on the battlefield with Barak, though not on the battlefield with those soldiers, she played her part in the battle right from her home. She did what she could. She right there dealt with God's enemy. And how encouraging a figure she stands, reminding us that God recognizes and honors those who faithfully serve him behind the scenes. Let's close then very quickly with these words of application. And the question for us this afternoon, this question is to everyone, it's to myself as well. In what strategic situation or position are you placed such that you have an unusual opportunity to be of service to the Lord? Do you know where you are, where you work, your various spheres of influence. God providentially places you there for a purpose. He places you there that you might be what? Useful to him. But here is the other side of the question. In what ways are you, like the people of Meroz, being neglectful and remiss in your opportunities, those opportunities that come your way to be of service to the Lord? The Bible speaks about the need for us to make use of opportunities that are afforded us to serve the Lord. Here's what Galatians 6, 9 and 10 tells us. He says this, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, verse 10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Ephesians 5, 15 and 16 tells us, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." Colossians 4 verse 5, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, making the best use of the time." The Bible talks about the importance of seizing opportunities we have to serve him, to serve the Lord. And then another question we can ask by way of application is this: are you being of help to others, understanding that in all that you do for others, you are in effect serving the Lord? Yes, in whatever sphere you are, not just preaching from a pulpit, not just teaching a Sunday school class, not just doing what is deemed a spiritual, like those spiritual activities, but yes, as a single, as a parent, as a person who homeschools, as a housewife, whatever sphere, the question is, do you understand that in all that you do, you are actually serving the Lord? Clearly, we see here in this passage that in refusing to help Deborah and Barak in leading Israel in the fight against Jabin and Sisera's army, Meroz, in effect, refused to help the Lord, for which neglect he was cursed. Indeed, the Word of God teaches that what we do by way of help and service to others is ultimately done for him. 3 John verses 5 through 8, here's what John said to Gaius. "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles." Here's what he says in verse 8. "Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." That's what God says. Hebrews 6 verse 10, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints." And Paul takes it right down to employer-employee relationships, where he lets them know that how you perform on the job, how you perform at the workplace, is really a reflection on how you are serving the Lord. "Bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as men please us, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ." What a beautiful song we have here in Scripture. The kinds of people whom God uses. And let me say this, God can use anyone who is available to him. Remember the words of D.L. Moody, to the effect that heaven knows what God will do to the person who is consecrated to him, who is sold out to him by his help. I want to be that man. That can be your desire. That should be our desire. That should be all of our desires. And here is the interesting, culminating truth. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, none of these things is possible. For who is sufficient for these things? Yes, it's only our Lord Jesus Christ working in us and through us by the power of his Spirit. May God bless these truths to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.